Welcome to the teaching ministry of Dan Olin and Best Life Church. Our desire is for Holy Spirit to open up your vantage points to heaven's perspectives and experience living God in real time. Father really does think you're amazing. Enjoy the message.
We're going to have three special speakers who are going to represent different missions from around the world. These three individuals, they're going to cover a span from all the way from Asia all the way to Nigeria and farther probably. So you're going to get to hear their testimonies of what God is doing around the world. And they're going to have some pictures to show you also. So I just want to encourage you, as you listen, I think you all may have got flyers when you came in of a couple different organizations. Simon and Caleb will also tell you about different organizations. So they'll give you their email address or their web address. So if you want that information, you write that down or ask them later on. So I think that's it. I want to read a scripture to you before we get started. It's in Luke. It's chapter 10. You're probably pretty familiar with the story. It's when Jesus commissions the 70 to go out. Well, if you haven't read it, I'm just going to read a couple verses because it really is a good story. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, "After these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he would come himself." So there, in verse 2, it says, "Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest." Verse 3, it says, "Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." You know, I read that story and I'm thinking, you know, he picked 70 other people to go out into the world. And he doesn't, and if you've read the story, you're probably all familiar with the story. He sends them out. You don't take no purse. You don't take any coat. You don't take anything with you. And I'm going to send you out two by two. And oh, by the way, You're gonna go out as lambs for me, and there's gonna be a bunch of wolves out there, he's telling. It's like, you know, this doesn't sound like a real good deal on our end, on the 70 that are going out. But as I read it, I kind of read it with a comical view. It's just, but they were obedient, and they went. And the good thing about it, and what I really like, is when you go to the end of the story, it says, in 20, in 17, it says, "And the 70 returned again with joy." They came back with joy. They were excited. They were probably excited because, like Mark 16 tells us, that he commissioned them to go out into the world to lay hands on the sick, that they would recover, they'd cast out devils, they'd walk on serpents. They came back experiencing that with joy. They were excited. And I think that's what missions does, I'll say, for me. And I've seen it in my brothers that go. The missions, it lights a fire in you. Because all of a sudden you see what God's word, how it becomes true in you. God uses individuals all over the world, and it's exciting. So I'm really excited about this morning, really encouraged that our brothers are going to be able to share with you about their travels and the testimonies of what Jesus has done all around the world. So the first speaker is going to be Simon Pilaya. I'm going to allow him to tell you about himself rather than me try to tell you everything. But he is our precious brother, and he's a, well, I'll just give the mic to him.
Good morning, everybody. As Greg mentioned, my name is Simon Pillay. I have my wife, my daughter Benita, and Joshua here. And before I start, I would say amen to what Brother Greg just now said. You know, like, we go out as as harmless people, but nevertheless, I know I was listening to the wonderful worship that was going on. It says we go out with doves and all that, but nevertheless, the nations conspire, but our Lord reigns. Hallelujah. Amen. Our Lord is the one who reigns. Yes, let nations conspire. Let them do anything. It's the Lord who reigns. Amen. Hallelujah. And so I start with, I have a small presentation here. I have some, I understand that Dan and Jan and Greg and Connie, they are very good friends of us. We are on the same board of Five Rivers. And so I would like to hear from them. And there's a brother from Nigeria too, somebody. And so I want to hear. But I would just give a small perspective of what we do. We did, I as an investigator, as a liaison officer for an organization called International Justice Mission, we did for the work of rescuing girls from sex trafficking. So I there's a small presentation. And as I do this, I would just want to, even if you focus on that, I just want to say something. Now here, as it says over here, you know, there's not one, it says the sex trafficking is all about coercion. It's all about deception. In my 6 years as an investigator, as a liaison officer, I have not seen one girl who said she wanted to willingly come into the profession. You know, later on, because of the luxury of life or that, they must have settled into it. But nevertheless, there's not one person who says that he wanted to come into this profession. So when there's this common term that goes out in the world, it says commercial sex workers. Well, that's plain nonsense. There's no, it's not a work. The proponents of these people, they say that, you know, this is the oldest profession. Even before man started hunting or man started farming, this is the oldest profession. But that's not the case. Nobody was willing to come into this work. And so we go to the next slide. And there are basic statistics over here. And I don't want to, this is all statistics. And, you know, even as the statistics come, it seems so overwhelming. You know, you think that this kind of thing, will it even, can it even change? But yes, it can change. You know, and it's even more startling. It says this is the criminal enterprise of human trafficking is number 3. But actually right now it's number 2. It's next to drugs actually. So it's the problem is growing wide and wide and wide. Sex trafficking, there are all those statistics over there. The third thing is, there's a global, you know, sex trafficking is an engine of global AIDS epidemic. This is basically something that I did for my course curriculum, so I'm not going to speak much about it. If anybody has any questions, they could come and talk to me later. I would leave my Facebook page or number, address, email address, and all that, we can talk about it. But I want to give a small exhortation after all this. So, there's a global, I want to stand over there. It's a global. You know, my brother Dan he visits India and all that. There are cultural issues. There is a subculture in India which says that if you have sex with a virgin girl, many of your sexually transmitted diseases go off. There's actually one particular subculture in India when the boys are about to get married, they are supposed to spend a month over there with a prostitute so that they can learn how to live a family life. So all these dangerous, weird things happen in this world. But nevertheless, we are called to be an engine of change. We're called to be an engine of change. Next slide. No, so as an organization, now there are many organizations who work on rescuing girls or work towards sex trafficking victims and all that. But the way I work with the organization that worked is, this is the way we did it. We believed in rescuing girls. We believed in justice, and I'm going to talk about that. We believed in, you know, attacking. We needed to put a stop to this thing, because unless the supply stopped, this thing will go on. So, and I will going to speak a little about that. So, as I was an investigator, when now it's, he mentioned, this is International Justice Mission based in Washington, D.C. It's a global organization. It has its presence in all the continents, Africa, Latin America, India, and Asia, Thailand, Philippines, and all that. But when I started it, it actually was in 2001. And 2006, between 2001 and 2006, it was very, at that time, it was global, but it was still very small. We actually started with a staff of 4 people. I was an investigator, liaison officer, talking to the churches and everything. without any lawyer, without any advocate, which is a basic bone of international justice mission. But nevertheless, God has blessed this ministry so much, it has come to such a level, and now people are taking the cue, and a lot of organizations have been formed. But the way we did it is an investigation. What we used to do is, we would infiltrate brothels, and there were different ways to do that. We could create a network of informants, what we call as stringers, to know where the minor girls are located. Now, when I say minor girls, the reason of that is, by law, anybody under 16, most of the countries, at least I know, do not allow anybody to be into this thing. You can be a prostitute, but you cannot actually, somebody else cannot live off the earnings of that. That's the basic term of it. Nobody else can live out of it, live the earnings of that. So we create a network of informants. We infiltrate brothels as decoy customers. So we carry our undercover equipment, camera and all that. Try to speak to the brothel owner, try to speak to the victim girl. Gather that information and bring it, and so that we can bring it to the law enforcement. That actually also works as a check to the investigation himself, so that he can keep his morality clear. There's an intervention team which goes to the police, goes to the law enforcement, and law enforcement is very different from like a developed nation like United States. Most of the law enforcement in developing countries, it suffers from many things. It suffers from lethargyness. It suffers from, the main thing is corruption. There are different reasons for that. So when we do an intervention, we actually do not go to the local police station. We would go to the higher-ups. We'd go to the chief police officer. Not that they are not corrupt. They could be corrupt too, but then they are answerable. They fear the NGOs like us. So because then we can go to different things. So we used to go to the senior police officers and present the information to them, and then actually accompany the police on the raid. There's so much to share. When we go to the raid, we have to show them where the girl is. There are possible hideouts. The first raid that I attempted is, there was a small hole right in the floor of the thing. Where there was a hidden basement, just a small over hole where the girls used to be dumped inside. When the police come, when they get the information, the police is going to come, they would immediately push the girls. And that's so there are many, many hideouts. It happens all, not just in India, it happens in Philippines, Thailand, it happens. And actually coming back here, I think the problem is big in the United States too. The organizations working in America, in Phoenix too, who do that in a different way, definitely. So we bring this information, try to locate this thing, and try to get the girls out. Third thing is that we are majoring on, it's a big thing for us, investigation. And the third thing is legal. Now, this is a state crime. So nevertheless, we cannot directly intervene into that, because it's always, any country you go, it's actually a crime against the state. But we assist the state attorneys. We assist the public attorneys, the police attorneys, because they are so crammed up. Even in here, this country, I've seen that. It's so crammed up and all that. So we assist them trying to produce the witness. I lodge a complaint on my behalf. The more raids that I have did, I lodge the complaint. I stand as a witness so that I can testify in the court and all that. And so do that. And we would do that. Next. Then the last part that we have is called as aftercare. We know most of that. These girls need counseling and all that. There's actually something called as Stockholm Syndrome. Many things to talk about. It actually means, we need, the girls are actually, after a period of time, they get comfortable with the brothel keepers, the traffickers. Seems strange, but that's what happens. Because they get comfortable with them. They do not, because they see the police, and they see the policemen physically abuse you. They see the policemen actually taking bribes and all that. So naturally they come to a phase where they try to be comfortable with the traffickers. And that's why this legalization of this work, so-called work, has started, which is not the case. Now, this also is very good, and that's one of the profession that I India is a very diverse country, very, very diverse country. in terms of not just religion, but in terms of language. So many languages, and that's one of the things that I enjoy most. There are so many languages with different scripts and all that. So when a girl from a state called Tamil Nadu or Bengal or even Nepal gets trafficked into a brothel into Mumbai or Delhi, the language that she speaks or the address that she has, the address that she mentions to the local police officer the police officer doesn't know, understand. And he doesn't care too much about it because he needs to get his work done. So she gives an address which is something maybe she wants to falsify or whatever and all that. So when the case comes up to trial and the police has to locate this victim girl in her home state, they never find her and the case gets quashed up. It just dies over there. And we have tried to stop this kind of thing. So I enjoyed doing that, to go into states like smaller, different states, Tamil Nadu and all that, most of them. And that was one talent that God, you know, I like this about languages. God blessed me that I could speak and all that and try to get girls so that they can testify and they can nail these perpetrators. Hallelujah. Next. Now, you know, as I mentioned at the end of the day, it says, you know, this will continue to, you know, as much as there will be girls coming into pushed into this trade, it's always going to be like that. But we have seen, unless we break the supply, we effectively break the supply, like we get behind these perpetrators, the traffickers, the brothel owners and all that. That is why we created. Prostitution is not legal in most of the countries that I understand. It's not legalized. I mean, some states, there's a way of doing it, things and all that, but nevertheless. So we initiated works of getting the girls to testify so the brothel keepers and the traffickers could be nailed. We have actually initiated court proceedings where there could be closure of brothel. Never happened before. Brothels in India started, we have brothel areas in India that started from the British colonial times. You know, they had different reasons to set up that away from families and all that, whatever it is. But nevertheless, so we have to, unless we stop these operations, we prosecute the perpetrators, our operations increase the risk and decrease the profitability of traffic. Now, when I look into all this, you know, this book, this word of God that we all revere, it's full about justice. God's heart is all about victims of injustice. I don't mean just sex trafficking. But God's heart, it beats all over there. And I have a few scriptures that I want to share over here. It says Proverbs 27-25, he says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Jeremiah 22:3-5, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor, deliver from the hand of the oppressor who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." Hallelujah. And the last verse, and this is the provoking, this is the verse that motivates anybody. He says, "He has," Micah 6:8, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require?" Require. Not just he assumes, but he requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. There are many, many scriptures. The book of James says, true and undefiled religion is what? To take care of the fatherless and the widow. You know, IGM has different works. It's not about just sex trafficking. We talk about bonded slavery. Can you imagine that? People, there are children less than 4 or 5 years old who work in sweat factories, you know, and they have a debt that their forefathers had never gets finished off. This happens right now. It's happening in this age. There are widows' rights who have been taken. The family members just take their land rights. There's perpetration. Why go all that? You know, I think about this, you know. Right now, this issue of unborn children. Abortion, such a big thing. No, we need to stand for that unborn child in the womb. You know, the Bible says that you are, and I say that the Bible calls us as a salt and light. And I see that so much as a powerful thing that, you know, when the Bible says, if you remove the saltiness from the salt, what is it worth for? It's just a dust. Just a dust. The salt creates a thirst also, it says. And that's what we are called for, church. Christians are getting killed in the Middle East right now. Nobody is raising any other voice for that. You know, our government, for whatever reason, they do whatever they want to do. But I see, when I look into them, there's this lot of rhetoric. There's lot of hate going on. But how I think about myself, do I have actually said anything about it? Do I have advocacy is a very big thing. How much have I raised? You know, this is kind of Middle Age. What's happening right now in Middle East is, it's a Middle Age stuff. Right when the ancient, I mean, something never happens. Children, women raped and all that. But we as salt and light are called to do fight for this kind of issues. Not rhetoric, but getting, rallying behind all that. You know, it gives me tremendous joy when I was part of this. I'm aware of time. How many minutes do I have? 2 minutes. Okay. You know, I think that for this job that was created, I just want to, so many things that I wanted. You know, this broad, when I worked for this organization, it was, I believe it was created for me as much as I believe it was right now what I'm doing is. And the reason for that is, I said, as soon as I left, as soon as I got married, just 2 months after I got married, 2 or 3 months later, I lost a job. I didn't have a work. And then a few later, the first year of our birth, our daughter was born, and she's right now over here. And so she came with 2 heart defects. She came with heart defects. And she had to go for 2 heart surgeries. And, you know, I don't consider it a small thing to say, but, you know, God used us to do this work. And this fund raise that I mentioned about the 7 girls coming out of there and all that, there was this brothel keeper, eunuch actually, I don't want to get the specifics, I used to meet her regularly at the courthouse, and she used to tell me, you know, why do we do this, you know, why are you harassing us, you know, such a joy to see, hear that, you know. And the woman she used to come, initially it took about 3 or 4 years for the whole trial to go out. And she used to come, when she started coming, she would be all decked up in gold. And slowly, steadily, we keep on beating, and all the gold went away. Hallelujah. There was one time, a brothel keeper asked me, one of the brothel keepers of Mumbai asked me to come and meet me in one of the big hotels in India. And she said, let's try strike a deal. I didn't know that, and she said, let's strike a deal. And so I said, you know, why do you do this, you know? I also want to mention that, you know, my company vehicle used to go over there, such a joy to see, you know, like a Bollywood movie, the brothel shutters used to come down. Hallelujah. And then this, I used to go to the police station and said, you know, the local police officer used to say, Pille Sahib, you came back again. We are going to have a long night. And that's true. They used to have a long night. I was talking about this brothel keeper who met me in a hotel, big hotel over there. She offered me a deal. She said, you know, Simon, brother, they don't call me Simon. They call me Pille Sahib over there. They say that, you know, why do you harass us like this? You know, can we strike a deal? I said, no, I cannot do that. You know, I'm bound to this work. I'm bound to this cause and all that. So and the last thing that was very shocking is, do one thing then. At least do one thing. Just inform us when you come, and I'm going to give you a monthly package what you want to do. Hallelujah. I said, no. And so we did that, and so at the end of the day, brothels were closed. It's possible, church. We are called to be the change. We are called to be the change, and God will bless us. Hallelujah. Amen.
I want to thank Brother Simon. God's really put on his heart just to be able to stand for justice for people, for kids. He really has a heart for the world and to see people set free. You know, this is one of those areas that is, you know, we kind of all know about it, but, you know, it doesn't hit our doors necessarily so close. But there are people like Simon and a lot of them out there that have a call on their lives by God to set people free, to do what it takes to work with governments and the authorities to get people free out from under the slavery. You know, and so I just thank God for him. So before he sits down, can you just stretch your hands out? Let's pray a prayer over him. Father God, we thank you for Simon. We thank you for the calling that you put on his life, Father God. Father God, as he goes into the different areas, give him wisdom, an understanding, a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of you, Lord, how to work within the system to set people free. And Father God, just put a guard over him and keep him safe as he goes. In Jesus' name, amen. We thank you. Thank you, brother. Well, my nephew, Caleb, is going to come next and talk to us about his adventure, where he got to go this summer. And he's got some pictures for you. This is my nephew, Caleb Berkowitz.
All right. I'm not the best at PowerPoint, so I just have a bunch of pictures. And then I'll just explain. Okay, so I went to Nairobi, Kenya, in Africa. This is the team, actually, that I went with. It was 20 of us. I go to Grand Canyon University. So these are all students that I go to school with. And so one of our, actually one of the spiritual life leaders is one of the head leaders that sort of took us. And so we went there with 20 kids, 3 boys, 17 girls. That was a trip in and of itself. That was crazy. But I had a great time. And you can go to the next slide. So when we first got there, in the other slide, that was the guest house that we stayed in. These were, wait, go back. Yeah, okay. So these people that I was with, I'm all the way to the left. Right next to me is Estella, and then next to her is Anthony, and in front of her is Iman, and then behind her is Immaculate, then there's Lindsay and Izzy. And that was the team that I was with the whole 3 weeks. And with my team, the three people that we were with were our sort of social workers that would take us into the communities, and they were the sort of our translators as well. A lot of the people there, they spoke pretty good English. Their main language was Swahili, so they mainly spoke that unless they were speaking to us. Or sometimes they'd switch in and out of English and Swahili, just it depends on how they were feeling. But so they were the ones that would take us into the communities, and we would go into the houses. They would have connections first that would let us know which houses to go into. We wouldn't just walk into a random house. They would know. Sometimes, actually, we would go to just houses that they weren't planning on going into, because we'd be going from house to house, and there would be people sort of watching us. Because, you know, they don't see white people there that much, or even light-skinned people. Like, I'm considered light-skinned, so they, you know, when they see you walking around in their community, they think it's, like, such a great privilege to have you there in their presence. So they're, like, wondering what you're doing there, and they're like, hey, like, what are you guys doing there? And so sometimes there's this one time where we were going to a certain house, and this guy's like, oh, come on, like, come to my house. And they're so welcoming there. They always want you to come into their house, even though they don't have much, and there's not, you know, just us, just our team, we couldn't fit all of our people into their house. A couple of us would have to sort of like peek our head in the doorway just to like as we're talking and stuff. But they were so, you know, they'd be standing squished in the corner, but they'd, you know, want you to sit on their bed, couch, chair, whatever that they had there. And they just were ecstatic about that. So the next slide. Okay, so this is the first school that we went to. Basically what we did while we were there for 3 weeks. The first 2 weeks, we led vacation Bible schools for kids. They were about first grade to sixth grade. That was the sixth grade was about the highest that it went. We would do, this was at Korogocho Grogan school. You can tell sort of different schools by their uniforms. This school, their uniform was blue. Like different schools have like a red uniform, green uniform. So that just tells you the different schools that they are at. So what we do is we'd have different types of activities. So this is just the games activities that we do. They play like Red Rover and they play soccer because the kids just love going out and playing on those games. You can go to the next slide. And then this is we also had face painting. They absolutely loved that. We try to match the face painting with the Bible stories that we'd be presenting that day. So if we did Daniel and the Lion's Den, we'd like paint whiskers on them to try to make them look like they were, you know, the lion. And then next slide. And then I was a part of the worship team. We sang a bunch of the songs for the kids. A lot of them weren't. We did like Zacchaeus Was a Wee Little Man. We did like Father Abraham, stuff like that where the kids could get into it and jump around. And they would just take it from there. They made our job really easy because once we sang one song, they would sing like 20 more and some of them we wouldn't even know and they'd be singing in their native language. So like they just had a ball with that. They love music. They, as you can see, they were just crowding around my friend Lexi's guitar. And they just all loved that. You can go to the next slide. These were just a few of the kids outside after we did the whole Vacation Bible School. We just had a little while just to go hang out with them after that. You can go to the next one. That's with me. These are the older kids in the sixth grade. This is more towards the last day that we were at that school on Friday. We arrived in Kenya on Monday. So our week with this school was sort of cut short, which was a little sad because we only got to be with them a couple days. And even though you're there for a couple days, you still build relationships with the kids and the staff that work there at the school just because you spend, you know, we were there for probably like 7-8 hours a day just hanging out with the kids and the staff. You can go to the next one. So these are just a few of the kids. They took a couple kids from each of the classes that they had there. And we, on Sundays, we went to each of the churches in the different villages that we visited. So this was at Korogocho Grogan, the church in that village. And they brought the kids in, and they actually sang to us the songs that we taught them and recited a bunch of the Bible verses that they had learned with the Bible stories. And that was something really special. We didn't know. They are brilliant kids. They learn stuff. Like, you have a Bible verse that's like 10 lines long and they got it like the second time. And we're still reading it to them and we're like, wait, what? Oh yeah, that is right. Like, yeah, you know, so they're brilliant kids. So they, you know, recited all that. They had the songs, they had the motions for the songs. So that really got us a little teary-eyed when they did that, because we were like, wow, like they actually remember, they actually liked our song. They, you know, they really touched them that, what we did. So, all right, next slide. Those are a couple of kids. Sometimes with the schools, like they had a couple of kids that, a lot of the kids that are in school are sponsored. So usually if they're sponsored, then they go to the school, but sometimes they just had kids still on the side of the street, just, you know, coming in, hanging out with the kids because their buddies, you know, go to the school. So these were just a couple of the kids in the villages. Next slide. And so when we got there, they basically showed us around. This was through one of the villages. This was at Pangani village. And basically on each side of the street were a couple, there were sort of house type things, like areas, but that's basically where they work. They're really not that big. I want to say they're as big as probably like that area where the drum set is. And in there, they do all their works. I know one lady, we went, she invited us into her shop area, and she had her little sewing machine thing there, and then that's how she made her living. She made hats, scarves, jackets, pants, you know, any of that thing, sort of stuff. So I actually went with an organization called Missions of Hope. It was started by a lady who lives in Kenya, and she wanted to basically give people a chance there and kids an education to grow up and be able to provide. But the cool thing that they do with that organization is they not only send kids to school, but they also give the parents an opportunity to learn skills to be able to provide for their families and not just continue to like give and give them to them. You know, they sort of provide them with the skills so that they can send them off so they can send their kids to school and then, you know, make their own living off of that. So that's really cool. So not only do they, do the kids go to school there, but they also have classes there at the school for the parents to learn, like sewing, and then they learn how to do hair and makeup stuff and all that. So it's actually pretty interesting. They showed us all those things. You can go to the next one. Okay, so every Saturday, well, just the two Saturdays that we were there, we went to a boys and a girls school. So the first Saturday, we went to the all-boys school. This is sort of like a high school type school. Theirs is sort of a different setup. They sometimes let younger kids than just freshmen go to the high school. They have like this setup where it's like sometimes there's like seventh graders that go to the high school. I forgot what kind of learning or style that is, but they let the younger kids go there. But we went there, and we also, since it was a boys' school, we had the three boys. We went up and sort of gave like a motivational speech or type thing just to encourage the kids and what to look for and expect for like college and just some like just like skills that they need to develop and stuff like that. Just hard work and commitment and making sure you keep, you know, God at the center of it all, and making sure that you just trust him and his plan, because even though we may have some plans, it doesn't mean it's going to go that way. You know, he may have other plans for us. So just things like that we talked to the kids about. So that was pretty cool. And we got to play soccer with them, and they made us food, and it was great. Next one. That was a couple more of the kids. They're just acting silly, so just took a couple pictures with them. Next one. Okay, so the next school that we went to, this was the second week. This was at Babadogo. As you can see, their uniforms are red. So at Babadogo, we did the same thing. We did the worship and the Bible stories and the games. But at this one was the last school that we had visited. Here, it was a little different because the school is a little bigger. It was one of the original schools that Missions of Hope started, so that's why it's bigger. And it was more the way they did it, it functioned more smoothly because they've been around for a while, so they knew like what they were doing, and the staff was, you know, they were really good there. But we were there for the entire week. And so it felt like 3 weeks that we were there. The first school, we built awesome relationships, and that was great. But we were only there for like 3 days. This school, we were there for five. And what we would do after we hung out with the kids, we'd get there around like 7:30 or 8. We'd have the vacation Bible school till about 2. And then after that, we would go into the communities, in each of the communities, with our social workers, and we'd go into the houses. And what we would do in the houses is we had to use these things called Evangicubes, which I've never used before, but they actually, I didn't know how handy they would be when we were doing our work in the communities, because that's what the organization wants us to use since we're, you know, through them. That's what they wanted to use because that's what the people, they sort of recognize it, they understand it, and it has pictures on it. So, like, if something that we may say they don't understand, they can like look at the picture and be like, oh, okay. So there were actually a couple things that we talked to them. We obviously talked to them about God and having a relationship with Him. But a couple other things that we talk about is HIV awareness and also malaria, because those are a couple big things that are over there. So we just wanted to make that aware to them, and just some of the things that they need to watch and be careful for and maybe not do, and stuff like that. So we made sure to talk to them about that. And a lot of them would sort of know about it, and or they'd just be like, oh, well, can you remind me? Same thing when we were using the Evangel Cubes. Some of them would be like, a lot of the houses that we actually went to was, they were, a lot of them were actually already Christians, which was awesome. But some of them, we ran into a few Muslims, and then just some just had nothing to do with any God or anything at all. So that, out of all the 80 people that we met, there was 50 houses, 80 people, about 15 of them accepted Christ. It was really awesome. Yeah, that was the first time that I had ever experienced, like, witnessing that. It was really cool. The first lady, we told her about God and having a relationship with Him and how much, you know, He loves her. And she was just, she's like, well, you know, I'm into doing certain things. I don't think He would, you know, still love me after this. And even if I do accept Him, like, I'm probably going to mess up again. And so I don't want to, you know, make that decision if I'm just going to mess up again. And, you know, so we got the chance to tell her how He wants you already while you're broken. Like, He doesn't want you perfect, because we can never be perfect. So that's, we got to, you know, explain that to her. And so she finally understood that. And then she was like, okay, I would like to make that decision. So that was a cool experience for me personally, and just like our group as a whole. Like, we were just like, oh my gosh, really? Like, you're gonna, like, we try to keep it together. We're like, okay, like, and then so we had the translator, you know, go through the prayer with her, but like, we try to, oh man, it was the greatest thing ever, because we've never seen that happen before. We've never gone into a house that's so welcoming, and you know, and then just, God was totally there, because it was so easy. I was like, that's how easy it is. You just tell Him, you know, about a God who came down and, you know, gave His life for us because He wants a relationship with us and to redeem us back to Him and all this stuff. And then you just ask Him if, you know, they want to make that decision. I was like, is it really that easy? So, like, at, you know, each house that, that we went to, it was just really cool just to see the look in the people's eyes and the curiosity that they had. And they were like, wow, like, yeah. And they actually, like, paid attention to it. It wasn't like, you know, I feel like most people that I try to talk to here, like, they're just like, oh yeah, God, we've heard of it. Like, sure. But they actually listen, whether they, even if the people that didn't want to accept, they're just so, like, they pay so much attention to what, you know, you have to say, and they really soak it in before they make their decision. So I thought that was really cool when we did that. So next slide. You can keep going. Yeah, these are just a couple more of the pictures at Baba Dogo. All right, this one. So this was the end of our time there at Baba Dogo. So the 2 weeks, like I said, the 2 weeks that we were there, we did VBS for the kids, and then after VBS each day, that's when we'd go into the communities and do the community visits and talk with them about God. But then the third week was a little bit different. We did more community work. We didn't go do VBS with the kids. We did more evangelizing stuff, and then we also did community cleanups. because they have they don't have like a trash or like, you know, a trash man to come pick up their trash. They just have a community dump that they have, and it's just right there, and their sewer is just like right on the side of their house. So it's like it's really hard sometimes for them to like move around and just it's not sanitary, basically. And so what we got to do was we got to bless them by cleaning their sewers, because there was trash and there was just clothes and just stuff everywhere that was clogging the sewer, so it was backing it up into the neighborhood. So we got to do that, which was awesome. So I actually, the day before, I actually had gotten a really bad ear infection, and I only got like 2 hours of sleep. And the next day, they were like, oh, we're going to clean up sewers. And they're like, it's okay, you don't have to do anything. I was like, no, this is a once-in-a-lifetime thing, cleaning sewers in Africa. I'm going to be a part of it. Like, you know, if God granted me with the youth strength, then I got it, it's fine. Like, I want to bless these people. My temporary pain is fine. I can get over it. So that was awesome. We also did a bunch of fumigation stuff, because bed bugs there is very bad. And so I know that we did a lot of that. Then then we got to this. This was the last day. They did a bunch of dances and songs for us and stuff like that. So you can go to the next one. And then these are my three sponsor kids. I got to build a relationship with them and sponsor them, and my family is actually we're pitching in on this, so I'm really excited about that. You can go to the next one. Yep, and then that's it. So yeah, my time there was great, and I was just really excited to be able to have the opportunity to go. And I just wanted to read just a little bit before I close. It's from 2 Corinthians 5:20. And it just says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I just want to focus on the first part about we being Christ's ambassadors. And when I was there, I really experienced that, the fact that he was working through me and my team, just us as a whole, and the fact that we were representing him, and just seeing the impact that we made on them, like, it was definitely all God. Like, it was nothing that we did. We were just a part of, you know, his hands and feet. So it was just awesome. So, yeah, that was my time in Nairobi, Kenya.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, Caleb. Okay, who wants to sign up with Caleb to go with him next time? Sounds like fun. Man, what an awesome time. Okay, our next speaker is Dan Taylor. He's going to come up and tell you a little bit about himself. Simon and Connie and I, we're on the board with Dan Taylor of Five Rivers, but he's gonna bring us to the close and tell us all about missions trip there.
Thank you, Greg. Thank you. It's good to be with you this morning. It's good to be in the house of God. Amen. Just a little over 3 years ago, just about almost exactly 3 years ago, I did a missions trip with a friend of mine. His name is Mark Geppert. And we went to Tibet. And at the time, I didn't even know where Tibet was, didn't know anything about it. But one night, he was speaking, and I was listening to him, and he said, we're going to go into regions where the name of Jesus has never been proclaimed before, and proclaim his name. He said, we're going to go into regions where people have never met a Christian before in their entire lives. And that touched my heart. To be able to go someplace where they've never met a Christian before, and you are going to be the very first Christian that they ever meet. And how they think about Christians and how they think about Jesus is going to be based upon meeting you. And there's a great responsibility with that. And so in that first trip to Tibet, you see, we're going to go up into the Tibetan plateau. We're up about 16,000 feet. And it's flat up there, though. And there's a lake called Lake Namzo. And around that lake were a bunch of Tibetan nomads. And there were tents that were just dotted all around this great big huge lake. And we set up camp. We had our little pup tents. And we literally slept in the middle of a yak herd. The yak are all eating the grass around our tents. There are goat herds. The shepherds were there. And they don't get a lot of visitors up there, especially white people. And so we were a curiosity to them. And one of them invited us into their tent. And while we were in the tent, we found out that the older woman there was sick in some way. And we asked if we could pray for her. And so I laid hands upon this woman and I began to pray for her. And the presence of God just came. And we were saying our goodbyes, we were leaving the tent, and she comes up to me again, and she's going like this for me to pray, touch her head and pray over her again. So we prayed the second time. And then we're saying our goodbyes, and we're walking away, and we're walking along the side of the tent to leave. And she came up to me the third time, going like this, touching her head. It was like, I want more. I want more. We couldn't speak the same language, didn't know how to communicate, but God was communicating something that we could never have done with words anyway. Early the next morning, it was sunrise, and it was freezing cold up there at nighttime. You can hardly breathe, 16,000 feet. You can't sleep. And sunrise, all of a sudden, there was about 8 or 10 women that were walking over the hill coming down into the camp. And one of the interpreters comes up to me and says, Dan, they're looking for you. They want you to pray. And we got to minister to these women and lay hands on them. And we were the first Christians. They had never heard of Jesus before in their lives. The first Christians they ever met. And God just touched my heart. I went back about a year later to Tibet for the second time. We went to a mountain called Mount Kailash. It's the high holy place of all Hindus and Buddhists of the entire world. About 3 billion people are represented as this would be the high holy place for this religion. And we were going to go there just to pray. And each one of these trips, we had no agenda. All we were going to do is go pray. That's all we do. We go pray. And then when we pray, God begins to do things. So we were at this very small village at the base of this Mount Kailash. And we had a team of about 20 people. And we had two boys that were Chinese. And they played the violin. So they're out there playing their violins. And people began to kind of gather around us. And one of the interpreters, they grabbed me and said, this man needs healing prayer. And so they took me to this older man. And we prayed for him. And he seemed to be feeling better. But at that moment when I turned around, they had brought a woman to us that was mostly blind. I don't know if she was totally blind, but at least mostly blind. And we laid hands on her, and God healed her right there on the spot. Her eyes were open, and she could see clearly. And it was kind of fun because the interpreter and her were going back and forth talking, leaving me out of it, and I couldn't figure out what was happening. You know? And finally, I'm going, what happened? What happened? And she looks and says, she's healed. When that happened, all of a sudden, people began to swarm. And for the next 2 hours, 2.5 hours, that's all we did was lay hands on people. Knees, backs, hearts, eyes, ears, everything you could imagine. And we saw God just pour out his spirit with miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. We had never seen anything like it before. We were doing a story out of the book of Acts. These are things that you would read in the Bible about. You never dreamed of being able to do these things. And the presence of God was so intense. And we were not supposed to be doing this. It's illegal to be doing this in Tibet. And about that time, two Chinese police cars drive up to our location. So we all just got scattered and just started walking away. And I'm walking down the hill to go towards our guest house where we were staying. And as I'm walking down the hill with a couple of my friends, the people are following us and begging for prayer as we're walking down the hill. We go into the compound. There's a big wall around the building where we were staying. And they came into the compound and they began to form another crowd outside the door of our guest house. And we're out there laying hands on people and praying for people. And finally, my friend Mark, he comes up to me and says, Dan, if we keep doing this, we're going to jail. And he looked at me and said, Dan, I don't want to go to jail today. And literally, they put us into our room and closed the door and wouldn't let us out until they were able to have the crowd disperse. Later on that afternoon, that evening, they told us, they said, you're not allowed to go outside of the compound. You're not allowed to go out on the streets because another crowd will form, and we don't want you to do that. That was how strong the presence of God was, of what God wanted to do. All we did was show up to pray. And God wanted to reveal himself. And that's the thing that we've noticed going into Tibet, North India. This area has the most unreached people groups than any other place in the world. Unreached people groups that have never heard the name of Jesus before. Or they may have heard the name of Jesus, but they don't know anything about him. They don't know anything. They've never met a real Christian before. And God wants to reveal himself to these people that have never heard about him, that do not know him. And God loves to show up with signs and wonders and miracles, with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We went into North India about 2.5 years ago, my first trip, once again with my friend Mark. And we got to meet a few people. We went on a prayer journey. And really in that time was a time of connections where God connected me with certain individuals on that trip that began to open up the doors for many other things. And the second time I went was the first time that I actually led a team into North India. And that's when Greg came with on that one. It was my daughter, Greg, and a friend of ours, Dave Tungent. And we went to India together for the first time. And I really praise God for you doing that because I was totally lost at that point. I remember Mark, my friend, he looked at me and said, Dan, you just need to go to India 3 or 4 times a year, take teams, go pray. And I thought, wow, that sounds great. I can do that. And then the first time it was like, well, God, I don't have any money and I don't have a team. And so I felt totally lost. It's like, how do I make this happen? I feel like you want me to do this, but I don't know how to do this. And I need a team and I need money. And so I didn't have a team at that time. No one wanted to go with me. And so I looked at my daughter. She was with me and staying at our house at that time. And I said, hey, Jenny, you want to go to India with me? Sure. And I said, okay, I got a team. Me and my daughter, we'll go. We're over at Greg and Connie's. The next thing I know, Connie is the one that says, I think Greg is supposed to go on this trip. Greg and I are talking about it one evening, and Dave's listening to his talk and says, hey, can I go? Yeah. And then all of a sudden, the money came in. Once we determined, I am going to India, when I made that decision, and I told people, I'm going to India, these are the dates I'm going, all of a sudden, the team came and the money came. And now, I'm going back in 3 weeks, and it'll be my 9th time in 3 years of going to India. And God has not only provided for the trip and the flights, all of those things, but now he's been giving us extra money to be able to bless people with while we're there. The last trip that we went, we helped pastors and other leaders start 9 small businesses. We did not want to begin to give money to the pastors where they were dependent upon money coming from America. We didn't want them to be dependent upon us, yet we wanted to be able to do something to be able to help them become more self-sufficient. And almost every single one of the pastors there have a regular job, and they run a tea stalls or sewing centers or whatever it may be. And so our last time there, we were, one of the things we did was buy a milk cow. And they were smart enough to buy a pregnant milk cow. So now they have 2 cows. And I thought that was a smart move, guys. Good job. We helped one pastor open up a chicken shop. And it's funny because our logo is Five Rivers Ministries. And what I found out, everything that we've done is on our side has been by accident. We've done nothing on purpose. God gave me the name Five Rivers while I'm living here in Phoenix, before I had ever gone to India, ever. Didn't know anything about India. and we name it Five Rivers. Well, we get up there, the area that we're working in is known as the region of Five Rivers. All right? One of the states we go into is Punjab. Punjab means Five Rivers. Himachal Pradesh used to be all part of Punjab, the land of Five Rivers. So when I tell people the name of our ministry up there is Five Rivers, oh, they get all excited. Five Rivers, yes. And so you named the ministry because of India. No, I didn't have a clue. I had no idea. And God just put it in my head one day, and I thought, hey, that sounds kind of cool. Five Rivers, let's go with that. Not understanding or knowing that I'm going into the region of Five Rivers. And every single relationship that we have has been happening by accident. There's a church in Shimla. Shimla used to be the capital, the British Empire, of the entire Indian subcontinent. It's a very important strategic city. There is a church. It's an Anglican church that was established by the British, now run by the Indians. And it's very formal. They have the liturgy. They are referred to as priests. They wear the robes. It is a very religious group of people and not very much Holy Spirit, to say the least. But every time I would come into Shimla, I would knock on the door of the priest, come in, say hello, have tea, pray with him, give him a little offering. And I just felt like I was doing that out of proper respect. And no agenda, had no idea of anything beyond that in any way, shape, or form. And then they began to have us over for dinner. Greg and I, we were there for dinner one night. We began to build a relationship. And then after several of these visits, the priest's wife, her name is Neera, spoke with me and said, I need to speak with you in private. Okay. So we sat down and she said, I am very upset with you. I said, why? What did I do? And she said, you come here and you help the house churches and the private churches, but you do nothing to help us. I didn't know you wanted me to. I said, what can I do for you? And she said, we want you to come into our churches. We want you to preach. We want you to bring revival to our churches. We want you to come and pray with our churches. And I said, well, Neera, you know I pray in tongues, right? And she laughed and said, yes, we want this. We want you to come with us. And so through that relationship, they've opened up churches. It's called CNI, the Church of North India. And so the last time I was there, I preached at that church in Shimla, ministered there, saw some really beautiful healings take place. But Neera is also a priest and has her own church right outside of Shimla on a military base. And they took us there to minister at that CNI church. Once again, very formal. And so we ministered there in the morning, had a morning session. Presence of God was really beautiful. People were just weeping in the love of God. They take a break and we have lunch, and there's a large crowd of people out there. There's about 80 to 100 people outside. And it's kind of like a picnic type lunch. We're all standing out there eating. And they bring a woman to me for prayer. And as I'm praying for her, she began to manifest, which happens a lot in India. And we cast out a lot of demons in India. And because Hindus, they say that they have 33 million gods. Okay? That's a lot of casting out to do. You could be there for a while. But when they've been worshiping these gods all of their lives and for generation after generation after generation, usually when they come to Jesus, they're coming through deliverance. And they're getting set free from all of these demonic spirits. And so I'm praying for her, and she begins to manifest, and I cast the spirit out of her. And all of a sudden, you know, she's kind of falling back a little bit. I happen to glance up, and the entire crowd is totally focused like lasers watching what was going on. And I thought, I wonder what they're thinking about this. Well, sure enough, when we come back into the church, they all came back into the church excited because of what they had seen. Now, all of a sudden, their faith level had grown. And so we had the second session, and we invited people to come to the altar for prayer. And literally, some of the people ran to the altar. And for almost 2 hours, we sat at that altar, casting out demons, healing the sick, ministering to the people in a church of North India, an Anglican church. And now those doors are wide open for us. And my friend Mushtaq, he's the main priest, the head priest there. And Mushtaq wants to talk to the bishop that's in charge of three states of North India and have a convention to bring all of the churches and all the priests together in of three states and have me come and do a three-day convention to be able to minister to them. Because they're hungry for revival. They say, we need revival. That last trip, I was with Mushtaq, and he took me into Punjab. He's opened up doors into a whole other state of Punjab for me because he has so many connections there. And for literally 3 weeks, I worked with Mushtaq, and he stood next to me for 3 weeks, interpreting, preaching, casting out demons, healing the sick. We would pray for someone, and Mushtaq would make him say, move your legs, move your knees. Are you healed? Do you feel better? and they would say, well, I still got a little bit of pain. And Mushtaq would look at me, pray again. Okay, all right. He was so excited about what he was seeing. And he wants to see this released. This last trip, just one last story here. We went up into a place called Srinagar. It's in a state called Kashmir, Jammu Kashmir. It's right along the border of Pakistan. Kashmir is occupied by India, controlled by India, but Pakistan has had wars with India over this land several times over the last 50 years. It's 100% Muslim there. Well, 99.99% Muslim. It's been a very rough place for the Christians. They have 1.3 million people in this valley of Srinagar. And they estimate less than 400 Christians out of 1.3 million people. Missionaries have been beaten and driven out. There are no Westerners that live there. Pastors have been beaten. I met a pastor. His name was Vino. Pastor Vino. He's been written up with stories in the magazine Voice of the Martyrs a couple of different times. The first time I met him, he tells me the story about how the mob had attacked a school, and he had come out of the school to protect the children, and they beat him. And it was about a year previous to when I met him, and he was telling me, he said, my back is still damaged from the beating that they gave to me. And that next day, we were able to come to the church. We were able to have prayer. We were able to pray for Vino, and God healed his back that day. And so I went back to Srinagar just a few weeks ago, and we connected with the priest of that church. His name is Sonny. Sonny and Vino, they sound Italian, right? We connected with Sonny, and he had us preach and minister at that CNI church. It's a church of North India, again, an Anglican church. Had us minister there at that church on that Sunday morning. We met people that have been deeply persecuted. Houses have been burned down. The church has been burned down three times. They have suffered a lot over the years. Once again, it is a rough place to be a Christian. After church, Sonny is talking with me, and he says, I want to do something. He said, I want to bring all of the Christians in the entire valley together for a three-day convention, and I want you to come and preach that convention and release the presence of God and bring us together in unity and release revival for us. I thought, what an opportunity to go into this place for 3 days and to be able to release the presence of God. It's funny, he keeps introducing me as the healing preacher. This is the healing preacher. Whatever works for you, Sonny. All I know is that God loves his church, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to build them up. He wants to give them new vision and new strength and new courage. So this October the 23, 24, and 25, we're going back up to Srinagar and having revival services with as many Christians as we can gather together there in that city. God is opening up unprecedented doors for us. Every time I go, people are telling me, this is historic. This is unprecedented. We've never seen this before. This has never happened before. In 3 weeks, I'm getting ready to go back up, and we're going to work with Pastor Daniel. Greg knows Daniel. Greg was with us on the almost a year ago on that last trip. I think I have some pictures. If you just want to throw some of those pictures up, they're random pictures. You can just kind of click through them a little bit slowly and just to give people a little bit of an idea, a little taste of India. But, in 3 weeks, I'm going back, and we are going to do pastors' conferences. Now, with Greg, almost a year ago, we were there in September, and we did four cities. We did four pastors' conferences. And one of them was in a place called Kulu, and that newsletter that was handed out to you earlier today tells you the story about what happened in Kulu. But God poured out His Spirit in the most amazing way. And once again, it wasn't our fault. Literally, it was not our fault. At the end of the conference, I've got my backpack on my shoulder. We're tired. We're ready to leave. We've been preaching, praying, casting out for a long time. We were tired. They told us we had a 2 or 3 hour break before the evening events were going to be taking place. We're packed up, ready to go to the hotel. And Daniel said, hey, there's a group of young people here that did all the work to prepare for this. Can you just pray a prayer of blessing over them before you go? Sure. I got my backpack on my shoulder, my hands up like this. I'm praying. Just bless them. And as I did that, the girl that was standing right in front of me falls out in the spirit and starts wailing and travailing in the spirit. And then the girl next to her, boom, falls down to the ground. Same thing. And then another and another and another and another. We're just standing there. I didn't even know what happened. God just came. In the presence of God, it is so much fun to watch. You just become a spectator. And times in the services where the presence of God would just sweep in. And you're just standing there watching because it's not you anymore. It's just God that has come. The holy presence of God has just come. And He changes everything, transforms everything. And now pastors that used to be divided are working together in unity. People that were so focused on building their own ministry are now working together building the kingdom of God rather than just their own ministry. People are beginning to catch a vision for prayer and intercession and worship like never before. They're becoming hungry for the presence of God. All of a sudden, for the first time, they're realizing, wow, there really is something more available here. Because they're seeing a demonstration of the Spirit's power. We did four cities last year, and now it's increased to seven. We're going to be doing seven different cities on this next trip. And we're praying for God to pour out His Spirit like never before. One of the places we're going back to is Kulu, Solon, Shimla, all of these places. And we're just asking God to set seven cities on fire in the state of Himachal Pradesh. Seven cities that would be set on fire. The very last conference is going to be back in Shimla with the priest Mushtaq at Christ Church, the CNI Church. And he's asked me to come and do a 3-day convention at Christ Church in Shimla and with all of his people as well as other pastors in the region that he wants to bring together. And he's asking, he said, Mushtaq, he calls it breakthrough. Every time when we would minister at a church, he would look at me and go, we got breakthrough, breakthrough. And I remember one night he looked at me and he said, we didn't get breakthrough. I said, no, we're not done yet. But he knew when we got breakthrough. And I remember it was on a Saturday night, and I was going to preach at his church the next morning. Remember, the very formal church. And I said, Mushtaq, what are you looking for in your service tomorrow morning? What do you want me to do? And he looked at me and he said, I want breakthrough. And I looked at him. I said, really? For real, you want breakthrough? Then he looked at me and said, well, it's in the context of a formal church. But yeah, I want breakthrough. So he wants breakthrough, but make it as dignified as you can, right? And for this one, this convention coming up, he was saying, we want breakthrough. He wants revival. He wants the Holy Spirit released. And now his wife, Neera, as I said, is also a priest. They've made a room for me in their home. I stayed there for like 14, 15 days, I think, on the last trip. They feed me. They take care of me. I come home at night, and their son gives me a back massage. They give me my chai every morning. They do my laundry for me during the day. They treat me so good. It's hard to come back home. No offense, sweetheart. But they just are such a blessing. They become family. And each place that I've gone, people have become family to me. We have people in Delhi. A minister there has over 25,000 house churches in his network. 25,000 house churches. And him and his family have become family to me. And whenever I'm in, every time I go to India, I go through Delhi, I stay at their home. And I work with them. And now we have, God has given us a strategy to work together, to partner together in North India. And now we're ministering together up north. And we're very excited about that relationship. In fact, on this next trip, there are two daughters and son-in-law. All three are going to be joining me for the full time on this next trip. God is pouring out his spirit. Just very quickly, Mark chapter 5, there's a story about Jesus walking through a crowd. He's an extremely famous man. Thousands of people are all around him, or hundreds, however many people were there. He's trying to walk through the crowd, and everyone's pressing against each other. Everyone's wanting to touch him. Everyone wants to be around him. Jesus is here, and everybody wants his attention. Everybody wants to see him. Everybody wants to be around him. And in that big crowd of people, there's a woman who comes up behind him, touches the cloak, his garment, and power comes out of him and heals this woman. Jesus stops. He looks around and he said, "Who touched me?" And they're looking at him, there's people pushing around you all over the place. Well, what do you mean, who touched you? What are you talking about? He said, "I felt power go out of me. Someone touched me." And scripture says he kept looking around to see who touched him. It's almost like church on Sunday morning. We all gather around Jesus. We all want to be there. We're all excited about Jesus. There's the crowd. But there's something different about one person that touched him in a different way than anyone else did. There is something about this one person that pulled power out of Jesus. That literally power came out of him, and he didn't even do it on purpose. He didn't even know who it was. But somehow or another, there is one person that knew how to touch him in a way that no one else was touching him. I want to be that one person. I think you want to be that one person. That I want to touch him in a way that no one else is touching him. I want to touch him in such a way that power will come out of him into my body, into my soul, into my spirit. That I will receive power from God. My life will be changed. My life will be transformed. I want to touch him in a way that will change my life. Let's stand together. Father God, we love you. God, we thank you for what you're doing across the face of the earth, God, with Caleb, Kenya, God, with Simon and Bindu. God, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing in North India. Thank you for what you're doing across the face of the earth. And God, we thank you that you allow us to be a little tiny part of your plan, of your strategy. We love you, Father. We love being with you. We love serving you. We love being loved by you. You're an amazing God. So this morning, God, we just want to say more. We want more. That God, that we would not be satisfied. We not satisfied with just being part of the crowd that talks about you or sees you or gets close to you. God, we don't want to be just another person in the crowd. God, we do not want to be just another person in the crowd. We want to touch you. We want to reach out and touch you and be transformed by you, changed by you. That our lives are completely different because we touch Jesus. So God, we ask in the name of Jesus that you'd work in our hearts, work in our minds, work in our spirits. That God, that we would have nothing that would hinder that love. We would have nothing that would hinder love. We would have nothing that would separate us from you. That God, that we would want to touch you out of total, complete desperation. God, help us to understand how desperate we really are. God, we confess we're clueless. We have no idea how desperate we really should be right now and how desperately we should be trying to touch you. So God, we ask that you would even begin with that inside of us, that you would begin to stir up that hunger, that you would stir up that spirit of desperation, that you would stir up that desire that we would want to touch you. That you would stir it up inside of us, God. That you would change us, Lord. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For service times and other event information, visit www.bestlifechurch.org.